I think if we were to go through the congregation and ask each of you, do you want God to use you? The answer would be yes. If we were to ask, do you want to have some kind of ministry for the Lord? The answer would be yes. If you were to ask, what's it going to take for God to use me? Well, that's where it can get a little tough. You remember the story of Gideon and how that there was a battle looming? It was a major, major ordeal. And so the word went out, anybody who wants to help win this thing and beat the enemy, show up. 30,000 people, 30,000 men showed up. And Gideon said, well, you know what? The Lord told me to tell you that if you don't want to hang around, kind of scared or whatever, you know, if you want to go back home, go home. It was the most massive dust cloud in history. Thousands went home. And Gideon's questioning, did I really hear God on that one? Well, then God says, you know what? After that great big dust cloud, they got to be thirsty, the ones that stayed. Tell them to go down to the river and get a drink. So they did. And the result was there were only 300 left. So here's Gideon, and he's looking at this. And he's thinking, boy, oh boy, we got a big problem now. When in reality, now I'm paraphrasing this story, okay? Gideon wondered, you know, he wondered about what's going to happen next. You know, God, please don't send any more. Well, they won. And they won supernaturally. One of the reasons they did that, the reason that that whole thing took place, was so no man would get the glory. It was technically feasible with 30,000 to pull a fast one and win. But you take it down to 300, there's no technically about it. It ain't going to happen. But they won. And when it was over, the only thing they could do was to give glory unto God. Now, I know that they talked about Gideon, but Gideon heard from God concerning what to do so that they could win the battle. So, thank God for Gideon, and Gideon, thank you for listening. But not just listening, for doing. Doing what you heard. And therein is the catch. We all want to be used of God. We all want to have a ministry for God, whatever that ministry would be. But to get to that place where God is using us is not as easy as it may sound. Even though you look around you in the church world and you see all kinds of people that seem to be used of God. Well, you know what? You can have a lot of talent for a lot of things. You can be a dynamic speaker and people will promote you. You can be a great singer, people will promote you. Great musician, people will promote you. And on it goes. You can even fake prophecies and people will promote you. Just all kinds of things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the God kind of being used. Well, tonight what I want to do is take you to a story in the Old Testament and show you some things that the Lord pointed out to me concerning being used by Him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, what I'm going to do tonight in this story that we're about to read, I'm going to share with you 8 critical points, 8 things that we can see in Isaiah and what he did, which resulted in him being used greatly and mightily by God. Now, it doesn't matter if you're called to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. The bottom line is, all of what I'm going to show you tonight will work for you. So therefore, these are some things you might want to take a look at and listen to. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now stop right there, and I need to explain this part. It sounds like God is saying, "Isaiah, go do something to keep these people away from me." It's King Jamesy, but that's not what he's saying. Because what God is doing is said, you go and you give them the truth, but in spite of it, their heart's going to be heavy, their eyes are going to close. In other words, they're not going to receive what it is you're going to give them. Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Basically what he's saying is, go deliver the word. The bottom line is this: only a portion of the people who hear are going to receive it. Only a portion of the people who hear it are going to be a part of what it is that I'm doing in the end times. Now, back up to chapter 1, or not chapter 1, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." This is number 1. Isaiah captured a vision of the Lord. He captured a vision of the Lord. Now, immediately, most people are going to say, "Well, that leaves me out, because I haven't seen him." Now, if you have a marker, I want you to put it here in Isaiah, because I'm going to take you back to a particular incident in the New Testament. So leave your marker here in Isaiah chapter 6 and turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want you to see what's happened here after Jesus has risen from the dead. And the first thing I want you to look at here in John 20 is verse 29. "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, what we do is we look at this verse 29 and we talk about, well, praise God, I don't have to have a vision of the Lord. I don't have to see Him. Because Jesus Himself said, "Blessed are those that have not seen, yet believe." Well, that's right there in Scripture. However, we need to take a hard look at this whole incident to find out what really happened. Go back up to verse 19. Now, this is after Jesus is raised from the dead. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Then Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." There is a huge difference between verses 19 and 20 and verses 24 through 29. Here's the difference. The disciples were assembled together without Thomas, but they weren't demanding to see Jesus before they believe anything. They were just assembled together. And Jesus shows up. Well, they get the report and they go to Thomas and they say, "Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive. We've seen his hands. We've seen his feet. We've seen everything. He's alive." And Thomas says, "If he doesn't show up to me, I won't believe." Well, Jesus shows up and he says, "All right, Thomas, I'm going to trump your ace." Hands, side, feet, head, back. "Look at me, Thomas. I'm alive." Then Thomas believed. But notice Jesus said, "Don't be faithless." Here's the difference. All the others weren't begging to see Jesus, weren't demanding to see Jesus, weren't putting out conditions to see Jesus. Thomas did. Isaiah wasn't demanding to see the Lord. He just saw the Lord. He captured a vision of the Lord. I personally believe that too much has been made of John 20, verse 29. "Blessed are those who don't see, yet believe." And I believe it's because we focused on the "I don't have to see, I don't have to see, I believe anyway, I believe anyway," that we may indeed be shutting ourselves off from a supernatural encounter from the Lord. "Oh, Jesus, I don't need to see you. I don't need to see you. I believe. Because I want to be blessed." See, you're blessed if you don't see and believe. I want to be blessed. Well, you telling me that the ones he showed up to, the others, weren't? Come on now. You telling me that the others that he showed up to before the upper room, I mean, before he, you know, appeared to Thomas, you telling me they weren't blessed? I guarantee you they were. If Jesus shows up in your presence, you will be blessed. But Thomas didn't believe the testimony. You know what the better thing is? Believe the testimony. Don't beg for a supernatural encounter, but praise God when it happens. Rework your belief system. Instead of saying, "I don't have to see," tell Jesus, "I believe whether I see or not, but it sure would be nice. I want to see you, but I don't have to see you." See the difference? I believe, and you can go back to Isaiah now, I believe that the closer we get to the return of the Lord, more and more people are going to begin to see Him. Reports are coming out of China and the Middle East of Jesus appearing to people. And I truly believe that the closer we get to the end, more and more people are going to start having these supernatural encounters with Jesus. But if you go placing demands such as Thomas, "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I see," then what's the incentive for him to show up? Because then your belief system is going to be based on a supernatural encounter, not on the Word of God. "Well, Father, I believe your word and I'm taking your word. I know you can show up and I know that I don't have to see Jesus, but I want to see Jesus." And he appeared to a whole bunch of people in the New Testament. "I want to see you, Jesus, but I don't have to. I'm not pulling a Thomas and demanding, but I do want to see you. I open myself for this supernatural encounter." And I believe that as we draw closer to God as individuals, we're setting ourselves up for a divine encounter with God. Let me just say it like this. If pressing deeper into Him would result in you literally seeing Jesus, would it be worth it? Would you like Him to lay His hand upon you? Would you like Him to speak words directly to you? Even if it's a rebuke. a rebuke from the Lord carries a blessing when there's obedience. So if He rebukes you and you make the correction, there's a blessing. I don't know about you, but I want this kind of an encounter. Now, I'm not going to be frustrated if it never happened. I know I'm going to. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Even if I have to wait for the trump to sound, I am going to see Him. The Bible says so. But I'm talking between now and then. I would like to have that kind of an encounter. Well, even if we don't have that literal, physical kind of an encounter, the bottom line is God's Word gives us a vision of the Lord. If you begin to read in the New Testament, you capture a vision of the Lord. If you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, you have a vision of who He is. Begin to develop that inner vision of who He is and ask the Holy... Listen, the Holy Spirit said, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would glorify Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus on the inside of you to help you capture the vision presented in God's Word. I honestly believe that it's a lack of comprehension relative to who Jesus really is that is holding a lot of Christians back. If you have a personal encounter with Jesus, don't you think your whole life might change? I'm talking being born again and filled with the Holy Ghost, you're already there. But if you went home tonight and, you know, you heard a noise in the kitchen. Now, the one thing I can tell you, if it's Jesus, there will be no fear. You'll hear a holy noise. I don't even know what that means. But if Jesus shows up, there's no fear. I mean, there might be the holy fear, but the scared, you know, boogeyman in the house fear. No, it won't be like that. You know, you hear a noise in the kitchen, you get up, and it's like, I'm feeling some kind of unbelievable presence here. And you go walking in the kitchen, and there's, you know, Jesus eating your cupcakes. Well, didn't the disciples go up to shore and there He was, you know, with some fish? Well, you might want some cupcakes. I don't know. But if you go in the kitchen, there He is. Don't you think you'd enjoy this? And don't you think it would completely change your perception? You better believe it would. Well, back here in Isaiah, he captured a vision of the Lord. The key in this is not to wait till you have the encounter, but to let the Word of God become the encounter. Let the revelation of the Lord contained in the Word of God... See, this is one of the reasons why there's so much description about Him in Scripture. To try and help us capture who He is. To capture this revelation of Him. Well, take a look here in verses 2 through 4. It says that above the temple were the seraphims, and they had their wings, and they were... Verse 3, they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now here's the second thing that I want to point out. It was in the midst of an atmosphere of worship that Isaiah had this encounter. We don't see any praying going on, but we sure do see a lot of worship going on. And it's not exactly clear in Scripture exactly what Isaiah was doing at the moment this happened. However, it was in an atmosphere of worship. Now, Scripture talks about God inhabiting our praises. And as far as, other than maybe salvation / redemption, praise and worship may well be the most mentioned single subject in all the Bible. I mean, Psalms is filled with it. And you go back to before the book of Psalms, there were recorded circumstances of praise and worship, like, you know, when the temple was built and when they came out of Egypt. And then you get over into the New Testament, praise and worship is recorded. And so other than redemption and salvation, it may be the most single mentioned subject in all of the Bible. It was in an atmosphere of worship that Isaiah began to have this encounter. And the encounter took place during an atmosphere of worship. Now, leaving your marker here in Isaiah, I want you to see something. And John, turn over to the book of John again. Only this time I want you to look in John chapter 4. And here in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, you'll notice Jesus says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. When you go through the Bible, you're hard-pressed to find a whole lot of things that God's looking for. Now, I know that there are references to different things here and there. But Jesus says the Father is seeking for people who will worship Him. Now, if God is seeking for something, don't you think there's going to be a reaction on His part when He finds it? Well, you better believe it. And when you go through and you read just in the book of Psalms all the things relative to praise and worship, you begin to see that reaction that takes place when we begin to worship Him. Jesus didn't say the Father is seeking people who have the potential to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said the Father is seeking people who are doing it. So as I begin to praise Him, I begin to worship Him. And Isaiah, what we just read here, he seems to be quite alone in this. I'm talking about he wasn't with a whole bunch of other people. He seems to be very much alone. As I begin to praise and I begin to worship God, and guys, listen, I know that it's a battle. I know it. Satan fights you for every breath and every word that comes out of your mouth. He battles you for every second of your time to keep you away from the things of God. But look, if we're going to be used by God more and more, me is part of the we, then here we have an illustration of an encounter with God that's in an atmosphere of worship. Is it possible that we have hindered God from being able to manifest something special in our lives simply because we haven't worshiped? Is it possible that, all preachers pick on the television. Is it possible we've given too much to TV and not enough to worship? Well, yeah, it is. Let's face it. Let's just be honest here. It is. But the point I'm getting at in this whole thing of Isaiah being used of God, this took place in an atmosphere of worship. Now, look in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Pay close attention to what he's saying here. I'm a man of unclean lips. Excuse me, you're the man who wrote this book. You're the man that took the words of God and spoke them to people. You're the man who received the word from the Lord and put it down here in what became Scripture. And when you read through the book of Isaiah, it's pretty hard to find anywhere in Scripture where this guy messed up, where he got out into sin. And yet, he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." I'm thinking, holy cow, if this guy is woe, undone, unclean lips, I mean, what chance do I have? Here's the thing. Isaiah came to the place of realizing God is holy, we aren't. You understand the imagery. I know that we've been created righteousness and holiness as, God's children when we got born again. But here's what I'm getting at. And this is the point that's being illustrated here. If you don't repent, then how can you receive what repentance brings? And I, listen, one of the scariest doctrines I have ever heard in my life is spreading through the church. And this doctrine says Christians don't have to repent. That once they accepted Jesus Christ, the Bible says that He has cleansed us from all sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever, and the blood of Jesus, no other blood left to shed, no other sacrifice. He's the final sacrifice. Therefore, I'm cleansed yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I don't have to repent. The blood has already cleansed me. I've had people email me and ask me, do Christians really have to repent? I've had Christians email me and basically, you know, tippy-tap, I don't believe we have to repent anymore because, and they pull some scripture out of context. And I want to reach through the computer and just grab them and just try to smack some sense into them. Then what's it talking about over there in 1 John where it talks about if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Well, piggy-tailed on to this other, you don't have to repent, is the teaching that, well, that part there in 1 John, it's about the lost people. It's not about the body of Christ. Excuse me! If you've got your congregation believing that, have me come in, just give me 1 week of services, and you won't have a church left. Isaiah says, I mean, this is a guy that it's hard to find sin. I know he was lost, what I'm saying is, it's hard to find actions of sin in this man's life. And he's standing there saying, whoa, woe be to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Man, I'm in trouble. Well, when you begin to capture a vision of the Lord, you begin to capture how unholy life on earth is. And you begin to realize how easy it is for us as believers to gloss over things that are wrong and think it doesn't make any big deal unto God. Well, there's really no need to repent. And this is where this stuff comes in. Satan takes advantage of this. Now, if you're going to be used of God, when you mess up, big or small, repent. Repent. Believers still have to repent. If I didn't have to repent, then how could I face the possibility of my name being blotted out of the book of life? if you just think beyond the end of your nose, you realize that there's some craziness out there. He repented. You can use yourself. Churches can use you. But when it comes to God using you, and I mean using you to capacity, repent. Lying is a sin. Repent. Now, let's go to the next one. Look in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Number 4, you have to submit to purging. Submit to purging. This is the part that's going to be a real challenge. Even if we can get you convinced you need to repent, submitting to purging is going to be a... How many of you have ever tried to give a dog a bath that doesn't want a bath? Huh? The bigger the dog, the tougher the job. I can remember our dog. I mean, he was about 80 pounds, but he was uncannily strong. I mean, he snapped a chain one time. Like I couldn't believe what I saw him do. And he was a good dog, real nice. Never problems, never attacked people or anything like that. But he was unbelievably strong. In fact, I got tired of trying to give him a bath. So we would take him down to the groomers. And I happened to, one day when I went in there to pick him up, and they had the little card, you know, where they write down every, you know, clip nails and all this kind of stuff. And I happened to notice, I mean, written all the way across that card, very strong. What's that got to do with this? Purging can sometimes be like giving that dog a bath. Because purging isn't simply about getting the sin out. It's getting everything in your life rearranged so that God can use you. It's about getting your priorities in order. It's about Luke 14. If a man comes to me and wants to be my disciple, but doesn't love me more than anything or anyone else, I can't make him a disciple. You have to endure purging. And I can tell you right now, there's only one person who's qualified to help you with this purging, and that's the Holy Spirit. See, number one, as believers, there's so much stuff in our lives, at least when we start out. Now, I'm not talking sin, just stuff that needs to be purged, but we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. For some believers, it's a matter of, I never believed in being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. That's got to be purged. To be used at max capacity by God, that's got to be purged. Don't believe in divine healing. That's got to be purged. There are a lot of things in our lives that have to be purged. God says, well, I want you to move from this neighborhood to this neighborhood. But I love my house. But you got to move. But I don't understand why. Because I said so. And I'm God. And the things that seem so simple, that don't seem to be that important, if they mean something to God, then it doesn't matter if we fully understand it or not. If He says, purge it, it needs to be purged. So, number one, there are a lot of things that we need to purge, but we don't really understand that they are in there and need to be purged. And number two, we flat out don't understand how to purge ourselves of all these things. And see, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He gives us the revelation of what needs to be purged. Then He helps us to purge these things. That's what it says in Romans. For the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities. It's not just sin. It's everything in our lives that needs to be reordered and restructured into things we need to get rid of, no matter how simple they seem to be. So we have to be willing to go through a purging. Look, the less that gets purged, the more you're going to carry with you when you're trying to serve God. That's dangerous. Because it's things that aren't purged that can lead to problems in the future. Let's see here. Number 5, look in verse 8. Also, oh wait, there's one other thing. One other thing I wanted to mention. You notice that the angel took the tongs and the coal from the altar and purged, touched it to his lips? That symbolizes the purging is only going to happen one way, and that's God's way. You're not going to get purged doing it your way. You're only going to be purged when you submit to the purging that God wants to perform in your life. That's why God didn't say, Isaiah, go up there and get a coal and put it to your lips. No, it has to be God's way and God's way only. There cannot be any other method. Now look in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Everybody likes to preach on the here am I, send me part. You know what I'm saying? We all been, here am I, Lord, send me. All right, all the people here that want to be sent by the Lord, come on up, make that holy declaration. Here am I, send me. So everybody comes up front and says, here am I, send me. Everybody leaves, nobody's changed, nobody gets sent. That's the way it works out. Now, notice, I heard the voice of the Lord. I heard the voice of the Lord. Here's what that represents. Number 5. Hang around long enough to hear what He says. There are a lot of people that hear the voice of their imagination. They hear the voice of other people. They hear the mimicking voice of lying devils trying to imitate God. But you got to hang around to hear the voice of God. One of the most difficult things to do, I believe, is to sit and do nothing. In other words, listen, I haven't taught a whole lot on this yet, but there is a purpose for sitting silently in the presence of God. And there are passages about it, and at some point in time, I know the Lord's going to have me teach on it. I've already got stuff written down about it. But there are times when you just sit, you don't pray, you don't worship. You just sit. And you just sit. And you just sit. And you talk about boring. I mean, every tick of the clock you hear. And there are times when you will just sit in silence and He never speaks. And you say, well, what good is that? He's training you for endurance. Sit. Yeah, but I wanted something great to happen. Oh, it did. You're going to tell me you don't think you can sit in the presence of God and something not happen? Whether you know it or not, something's happening on the inside. And then there'll be the times He'll start speaking to you. When you sit in silence, make sure you've got something to write with and on, right there by you. Because when He starts talking, the last thing you need to do is scramble for a pad of paper and a pen. Wait, God, wait. Hold on, hold that thought. No, you have it right there beside you. And when He starts speaking and you begin to hear the word of the Lord, you write it down. Or you record it. You speak what He's telling you. But hang around long enough to hear what God has to say. Don't run out there trying to do your own thing. Don't do what makes sense to you. Do what has been instructed by the Lord. Because I'm telling you right now, there's a lot of things that will make sense to you that you do. Everybody else will tell you makes sense. And God's up there, why are you doing this? That's not what I want you to do. So hang around long enough. Sit in His presence long enough to hear what He has to say. Number 6, look again in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Man, that's a whole lot different from verse 5. Woe is me, I am undone. From that to, here am I, send me. What was the difference? He was purged. He had had an encounter with, call it the fire of the Lord, if you will. Now, was he still Isaiah? Absolutely. Was he still the man that he was? Yes. Yeah. But here's the thing. He was no longer focusing on what he perceived to be his own inabilities. He was focusing on his encounter with God and what God said had happened to him. What did God say? God said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So it didn't matter if in his mind he was still mulling around about, well, but I, you know what happened and I still feel kind of... No. He was basing that, here am I, send me, upon what God had done in him. Satan is going to do everything he can to get you to make excuses for why God can't use you. You're not educated enough. Well, you don't go to the right church. You're not a part of the right group. You're not... I mean, I look at all... You remember I shared a few moments ago about, you know, this teaching, you know, Christians don't have to repent. People are preaching that. And that the thing in 1 John is about lost people. It's not about the body of Christ. There is a big time preacher who's preaching that one. Big time. Big time. And, you know, I see this stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, these people out there that teach this stuff, they got these voices. I mean, but who in the world would want to listen to me? Now, this isn't an ego thing. What I'm saying is, I clearly recognize, but it's the same thing, a bunch of you in here, same thing for you. All I have to do is stand up here and tell you some of this stuff. And you sit there and think, ew, somebody's preaching that? Well, why in the world are you able to determine, to detect the difference in that? When there's churches out there by the boatloads who would hear that and say, amen, don't have to repent, glory to God. And it's by hook, line, and that's, listen, that's because there's a spiritual atmosphere in this place that doesn't exist in most other churches. I'm not saying this to be mean, I'm just telling you how it is. And why is that? That's because we're trying to do our best to be open for the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place. It's not simply me now. It's you as well. It's a group effort. And because of that, we sense these things. Well, see, here's what I'm trying to get at. Satan's going to make you think you'll never have a voice, you'll never be used, you'll never be this, never do that, never, never, never. And you'll be thinking about the things you've done, the way you've lived, the way, and not only that, but Satan's going to have a whole lot of cooperation with religious groups out there. Back when Kathy and I were part of a particular denomination, they were asking us about, you know, divorce. Well, see, Kathy had gotten divorced long before she ever came to know Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, years before she came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And when that came up, they asked me, well, you know, what about you? No, I've never been divorced before. I mean, you know, she's it. Forever. I mean, man, that she's my woman. Hallelujah. But because she had been divorced before she was ever born again, they told me I could never be ordained. So, you know what? They're saying, we don't care what God has done in you or in her. We say, woe is you. You are undone. There's a part of your life that's unclean. That's what they were saying. Let me tell you something. As we sat there in that office and that guy was telling us that, there was nothing unclean about me or my wife. We had been washed in the blood. We were redeemed. We were sanctified. We were justified. We were set free. And God had a call on us, not man. You say, well, did it upset her more than it upset me? But it got me kind of angry. Wanted to kind of, you know, speak my mind, but I didn't. I just sat there and think, God have mercy. This is ridiculous. And it still is ridiculous. And if any of you watching this or listening to this are a part of that denomination, I'm telling you right now, that's an ungodly, unholy rule. And I don't know, I'm just telling you, I think it'd be a really neat thing if you prayed and said, God, why in the world am I affiliated with an organization that exalts itself above your word? Which is exactly what they're doing. Go ahead, send me your emails. I'll take them on this one. Now listen, I'm not walking in unforgiveness toward that group. I'm not. Because Kathy and I still have some great friends. When something's wrong according to the Word of God, it's wrong. All right? So anyway, let's get back to Isaiah. Praise God. Don't dwell on your past. Dwell on what God has done in you. That is your qualification to be used by Him. That was number six. Number seven. In all of this that you read in here, nowhere did Isaiah demand conditions. Nowhere did he say, well, God, I'll go do it if you will. He didn't say that. And I've heard people say that, you know, things like that before. I mean, in my years of ministry, well, I told the Lord that if He would do this, I'd do that. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm not going to say anything about this to you, but no, if God says do it, just do it. Just do it. Don't throw the if out there. Don't throw the but out there. Just if He says do it, then just do it. Here's why. Because if God tells you to do something, and I mean it's from God, and you're thinking about what He just said to you, and you're thinking, well, now if I do this, how's my family going to be provided for? You don't think God's thought of that? If He tells you to do something, you had better believe He has provision ready for your family and for you. He's not going to say, go do something and then, you know, leave your family starving and all. I know a minister that he went to another country. Well, he came over here to the States. And when he came here to the States, it was, you know, to preach and to minister and, you know, just raise money for his ministry in part. But when he left his home country and came over here, he left his wife and children with nothing in the house. I'm talking, I think they had maybe a day or two worth of meals and that was it. And no money. He left them with nothing. Absolutely. He was over here in the States for like 2 months. And he left them with nothing. And thank God there was a pastor here that heard. I don't know how he came to know this. He sat down with this guy and he said, "Hey, this is wrong." Well, here's the point I'm making. That man didn't hear from God to leave when there was nothing for his family behind. He didn't hear from God. So what I'm saying is, don't demand conditions when God tells you to do something. Just, "God, I'll do it." Now, granted, if he says, "I want you to do something," it's okay to say, "Well, God, I'll go, but I need, you know, transportation and I need, you know, supplies," or whatever it would be. I mean, "I'll do it, but I need these other things." That's okay. But it's when you turn around and say, "I will if you. If you will do, then I will do." No, 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 no. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. If he says do, do. Just do. He's already got everything covered. Number 8. I want you to look at this here in verse 11. Well, in verse 10, God says, "All right, Isaiah, you want to go? You're going to serve me." Isaiah says, "Yes, I'll do it. You're the one that qualifies me. You're the one that is my source and everything else." God says, "All right. Then when you go, here's what I want you to do. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, convert and be healed." In other words, you deliver a message to them that's going to be straight from my heart. And it's going to challenge them. And they're not going to receive it. Then I said, "Lord, how long?" He didn't say, "Are you sure you want me to do this?" He said, "How long? I'll do it. How long? How long you want me to preach this?" And the Lord answers, I mean, if it was bad enough, listen to this. "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land." So Isaiah has been given a message that is going to make him extremely unpopular and disliked. He's going to be delivering a message that is going to be very difficult to deliver. But he did it. Now, here's the message for us. Number 8, be willing to accept and do the difficult and the unpopular. Be willing to accept and do the difficult and the unpopular. And I'm just talking about, I'm not just talking about the difficult and the unpopular as far as society in general or the body of Christ in general. I'm talking about even in your own home. Even in your own home. Jesus made it very clear. He warned us. And I'm going to paraphrase his words. "When you take a stand for me, it may set you at odds with those in your own household." And sure enough, it will. And maybe not in every household, but the potential is there. Especially if you've got people in your home, husband, wife, whatever, kids, family members, that they're carnal, lukewarm, not fully committed. "All you do is sit around and pray. You neglect me." When it's not, in some cases, in the weird cases, that could be true. I'm not talking to weird cases. Because the people that don't understand, all they have to do is see you holding your Bible and you're neglecting them. All they have to do is see you bow your head to pray over your Wheaties. And they'll say you're neglecting them. They'll grab at anything. But if you're going to be fully used by God, you're going to have to accept and do the difficult and the unpopular. And that's what Isaiah did. Was he rewarded for it? Yeah, by God. There's a lot of people down here that didn't like him too well. Same thing with Jeremiah. Same thing with Amos. Same thing with... Hosea, I mean, just, well, wasn't it Hosea? God told him to marry a prostitute? Dude, you got to hear from God on that one. But these 8 points from this little story right here in Isaiah, I'm telling you, if you do this, then over time, because this is a process, you're going to become conditioned on the inside for God to be able to use you and send you forth wherever that is for you. Doesn't mean across the planet, it's just whatever that means for you. He'll be able to use you. And so, to kind of state this a little bit differently, what I've shared with you tonight is absolutely the way to get yourself promoted by God into being used by Him. Do these 8 with patience and don't expect it overnight, but if you do them, you will change and God is going to use you. Praise the Lord.